Well, good evening, everybody. The recording has started. Shmuel Plotzker calling you from Gulf Manor Synagogue in Cincinnati, Ohio, at the Gulf Manor Synagogue School of Jewish Studies. We're going to continue our study of Eim Habanim Smecha by Rabbi Yisachar Shlomo Teichtal, Hashem Yikom Damav, killed during the Holocaust. Fascinating read. We did a good chunk of it last week, and we're going to continue our study right now. Last week, we took a look at the Torah as a heritage, as a morasha of the Jewish people. And tonight, we're going to see how Eretz Yisrael, the land of Israel, is considered a morasha, a heritage, also a heritage of Klal Yisrael, the Jewish people. Okay? So without further ado, let's get right into it. If you have the book, we'll start reading from page 69. Now, mind you, I just want to review for just a moment. The Torah is called the Morasha. We all know why. Pasuk says, Torah Tziva Lenu Moshe, Morasha Kilas Yaakov. Moses commanded us the Torah. It is a heritage, a Morasha of the congregation of Yaakov. It's a Pasuk in Devarim. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 4. And so too, similarly, the land of Israel, Eretz Israel, is also considered a morasha. I will give it to you as a heritage, as a morasha. So says the Almighty, and that's in Shemos, that's in the book of Exodus, chapter 6, verse 8. So if you have your textbook, your book, the Rabbi Lichtman translation, we are on page 69. Second paragraph, in bold, you can't miss it. It's in Roman numeral 2, Eretz Yisrael is a morasha, as a heritage. So I'll do the reading, and you guys are listening, and let's get some work done. He writes as follows. Now, with God's help, I will explain the word morasha used in regard to Eretz Yisrael. At the time of creation, God decreed that the 70 nations, which proceeded from Adam, be placed in the charge of heavenly ministers, Sarei Ma'ala, ministers from on high, up in heaven, each nation being ruled and influenced by its own minister. The status of a particular nation below, here on earth, depends on the status of its minister above. When the latter prospers above, so does his nation below. When he falls, so does his nation. The verse therefore says, Pasuk in Yeshaya, Isaiah chapter 24, verse 21, God will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth upon the earth. And so there, for Betechtal, there is your connection. First, he will punish the ministers, the host of heaven in heaven. And over here, clearly, he's not referring to the angelic host, not talking about malachim, angels, he's talking about the Sarimala, these heavenly ministers who have the interests of their particular countries at heart, and they represent, as advocates, they represent their countries which are on the earth. They represent them up in heaven. Again, God will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth upon the earth, Isaiah 24:21. In the same fashion, God divided the world among these heavenly ministers, each one receiving a portion of land upon which his particular nation dwells. This was all revealed to us by our sages, Zichronam Levracha, who were truly wise and whose every word is sound and true. And here in parentheses, he writes, the Rambam elucidates this so wonderfully in his introduction to the Mishnah. Whenever he refers to our sages, he calls them our rabbis, sages of truth, for they were able to arrive at the clear truth with their Ruach HaKodesh, with their Holy Spirit. We're still on page 69, but in the final sort of whole paragraph. One land, however, was not entrusted to any minister. Hashem kept it for himself. Can you guess which one it is? You see where I'm going. Hashem kept the land of Israel for himself, saying, I am keeping this land under my own dominion. And when I find a man upon the earth who will follow my heart and my desire, I will place him as a seal upon my heart and settle him in this land. Again, we are dealing with the part in the foreword of Eretz Yisrael as a morasha. So again, Hashem says that when it comes to a particular land, that's going to be mine, and I'm going to find a person upon the earth who will follow my heart and my desire, says God. I will place that individual as a seal upon my heart, and I'm going to settle that man in this land. He will be guided directly by my providence and authority without any intermediary among the heavenly ministers, unlike the other nations of the world, of course, who receive Hashem's influence through their heavenly ministers. Obviously, we're talking about the land of Israel. He's not saying that at the moment, but obviously, you know, cat's out of the bag. And the last line on page 69, he writes, this individual was Avraham Avinu, talking about a person. I'm going to find a man upon the earth who will follow my heart and my desire. That's Avraham. He acted completely in accordance with the Creator's heart and desire. I'm now at the top of page 70, if you have the book. As the pasuk says, you are God, the God who chose Avraham and brought him out of Ur Kasdim, and you gave him the name Avraham, U'matzasa eslavavo ne'eman lefanacha, you found his heart faithful before you. Obviously, this is iconically famous. It's in Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 7 and 8, and we say it every morning. Hashem found Avraham worthy to settle in the land, which he, God, had chosen for himself. As Chazal stated as follows, now he quotes a Midrash Tanchuma in Parshas Re'eh, chapter 8. I'll read it to you. Quote, the land of Israel is beloved, since the Almighty chose it. You find that when God created the world, he distributed the various lands to the heavenly ministers, and he chose the land of Israel for himself. How do we know this? Moshe said, when, and here's a pasuk in Devarim. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8. Here's the pasuk. When the Supreme One apportioned to the nations their inheritance, when God separated the children of man, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. A pasuk in Devarim. He also chose the people of Israel as his portion. As it is written, for Hashem's portion is his people. Yaakov is the lot of his inheritance. That's in Devarim chapter 32, verse 9. That's already in the Hazinu and Zosar Bracha portions. So look for them over there. I'm going to just finish up, and Rabbi Brod's got a comment. Said the Holy One, blessed be he, and this is the punchline. Let Israel, who became my portion, inherit the land which became my portion. And that's going to come up again and again over the next several pages. This beautiful idea that the rabbis flesh out, Israel is Hashem's portion, therefore let Hashem's portion inherit the land of Israel, which is also Hashem's portion. Rabbi Brolov has the floor.
I just want to point out that there is an interesting hashkafa, I won't even say problem, but I'll say complexity in this whole idea that he aims to bring. On one hand, we're constantly emphasizing the, hopefully the more frum we are, the more devoted to Hashem and bringing Hashem into our lives that we are, the more we emphasize that everything that goes on in the world beyond our decisions that people make is entirely, you know, Hashem's doing, Hashem is controls the world. Yet, we have a source as well, impeccable, as well accepted as a Midrash Tanchuma, saying that when it comes to Hashem somehow intervening in the fates of the various countries on the globe, so then while in the Eretz Yisrael, Hashem directly intervenes. But by contrast, in any other place, if Hashem intervenes, it only by means of Malachim. Now, we may say that is of no practical distinction, of no practical significance. What does it matter when Hashem intervenes in the affairs of country X, if he does it directly, or he does it by means of a malach who is doing Hashem's bidding? If that's the case, that there's no significance, then indeed there would be no significance. There wouldn't be any, I don't think, any meaningful mila, any meaningful plus to the way Hashem intervenes in Eretz Yisrael by intervening directly. You know, it's either way. I don't know that you can have it two ways. I don't know that we can say, you know, that Hashem is involved in the affairs of every country in the world in a very full way, in a very direct way, without countering the distinction that's emphasized here in the Tanhuma, which generations of people, you know, would bring and certainly accept when they know it, that the intervention level of Hashem everywhere is not, everywhere else is not the same as in Eretz Yisrael. If you want to say that Hashem brings a tsunami, whatever, to country X, it wouldn't have the same significance mm-hmm. as a similar thing happening in Eretz Yisrael. So I'm trying to say that we are tied in, if not a problem, we're tied to a very complex hashkafic point that is alluded to here.
Thank you, Rabbi Roloff. Just let me, we're not going to, well, let me just clarify that if I can. Let me just see if I can boil this down and then tell me where the complexity ought to lie. The Almighty takes for himself the jurisdiction over the land of Israel. He doesn't apportion that out to any heavenly ministers. Obviously, there are ministers who are big, big countries here right now in the world, the U.S., Russia, China, India, you get the idea. So they have large, very important Sare Ma'ala up in heaven. The Almighty says, when it comes to Israel, I'm in charge. In the eyes of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Moshe says in Devarim, Ene Hashem, Kecha, Laretz, right? Mereshis Hashanah, about Acher Hashanah. Hashem's always looking over and taking care of the land of Israel. And for me, that sounds rather accessible and somewhat simple to get. What, if anything, is eluding my simplistic understanding that I may not be getting? It's just, you know, for me and for our listeners, is there anything more that I need to know than that? Or are you alluding to perhaps a philosophy, a Satmar philosophy, which says that certain things that have gone on in the land of Israel over the past 60, 70 years have not been under God's direction. They've been rather under someone else's direction, maybe a Master Sutton. Were you alluding to that, or were you not?
No, I'm not. That is a problem in itself, and a very big one. That's not what I was alluding to, because that's the so-called other side, right? I'm alluding to our side, Hashem's side, Yahoo. We hear all the time in various Musa Shavuz and Hashkafa speech and what have you, the Torah, that we are to look into events that happen around us, whether it's a matter of weather, WEA, or whether it is a matter of a tragedy, disease, many other things, and even the strengths of I should say, who wins an election, according to a very widely held view at least, is not Bidei Adam, is Bidei Hashem. Hashem kind of pulls the strings of certain things. But if we accept this Hashkafa, the way Hashem pulls those things, the way Hashem intervenes or controls certain background things anywhere in the world outside of Israel is not in the same way, the direct way that he controls them in Eretz Yisrael. So I'm trying to suggest that it's really, without Israel's counsel, there's only two possibilities, I think, within that. Maybe one could look for some third, but two possibilities. Is Hashem's delegation of these controls outside of Israel to Malachim, giving some discretion to the individual malach, sashal malach, in charge to do what that malach chooses to, with this whole big machlokas about malach, you know, or are they just ramish puppets of strings? In other words, mm-hmm. it's just a matter maybe of kavod or something like that, but there's no practical effect or a practical difference in the ultimate result. Mm-hmm. Whether Hashem decrees there should be a bad winter in Cincinnati the Israelitic way, which presumably does not involve an intermediary, as opposed to in the Chutzlaretz way, which does. The intermediary is somehow the spiritual way giving instructions for the elements to coalesce and then interact in order to produce the bad weather. He's simply doing what Hashem told him to do, and he has absolutely no control of outcome. Mm-hmm. I'm saying either way, of those two possibilities, you're stuck with a problem. The problem, if you say that it does matter in terms of outcome, that there's delegation, so then every time you hear about, remember, Hashem controls this and that and the other, that's not 100% true. It's good stars. Mm-hmm. Hashem only controls it subject to the whims, if you will, uh-huh. of his emissaries.
Uh-huh.
If you disagree with that approach, so that Hashem, in effect, controls the outcome anywhere outside of Eretz Yisrael to the same extent that he does in Eretz Yisrael.
Then what's the difference?
Exactly. Unless you say that I was thinking, probably just the difference of Kovod Hashem.
Uh-huh.
But I mean, it's still the basic problem is there that we dealt with.
Thank you very much. So this famous Hasidic idea that the masters of Hasidut were telling their students in the early days, that a leaf does not fall off of a tree unless the Almighty decrees it.
Mm-hmm.
He's talking about Russia, Poland, the Ukraine, obviously. Mm-hmm. That's where the Hasidic masters were located. According to our discussion right now, what did that Hasidic master mean? Was that leaf falling off that tree as a result of God's decree directly? If so, was God actually, you know, does God actually decree that leaves fall off trees in Poland? Or does the Tsar, does the heavenly minister, is he given the permission from the Almighty and the heavenly court to decide, you know, certain weather patterns? A very interesting question. Rabbi Bro, thanks for bringing that out. And some food for us, food for thought as we move forward. To what extent does God give the various heavenly ministers control over the nations over which they advocate, you know, which belong to them, so to speak? So that's a fascinating question, and it's simply not going to be dealt with over here in our text, but something for everybody to think about and research. So Yeshikayach, and we'll continue. And if you have my book, we are in the middle of page 70. If you don't, listen in and enjoy. Here we go. We must realize, though, that Avraham Avinu, Alav Hashalom, deserved to become Hashem's portion because of his self-sacrifice for Hashem and the sanctification of God's name. This eminence elevated him above all other people on the face of the earth and caused Hashem to choose him. As the Pasuk proclaims, "You chose Avraham, and you brought him out of Ur Kasdim." That's the pasuk we mentioned a minute ago in Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 7 and 8. That is to say, Avraham deserved to be chosen because he sanctified your name, God, in public at Ur Kasdim. This was the first of the 10 tests which Avraham passed, as the Bartanura explains, see the Mishnah in Avos, chapter 5, Ethics of the Fathers, chapter 5, Mishnah 3. Rabbi,
this is the most popularly accepted enumeration of the 10 tests. But remember, it's not the Mishnah mm-hmm. that tells what the 10 tests are. It's the Mefarshim, such as the Batanura that he quotes. And I'm not sure, maybe the Rambam that follows. I remember a shiur, more than one shiur, I attended one, by Rabbi Balk, I'm pretty sure, points out that some Rishonim have an alternate way of enumerating the tests. And the one in Ur Kasdim with Nimrod is very deliberately kept out of it.
By everybody?
No, by the ones that disagree with this enumeration.
Uh-huh.
This is about Nimrod. I know that he follows a major Rishon, probably the Rambam, as opposed to one or two other Rishonim of also very, very great stature who have their own list. and the list of those that disagree, where they have a different alternate list, most of them are the same. Most of them are in the Torah.
For those who have an art scroll, and we have plenty right here in our building, we could always look it up. The art scroll does elucidate which Rishon goes which way. I think it's Rambam and Rashi, if I'm not mistaken. So, dear listeners, just give me 1 second, and I'm going to get an art scroll, and I'm going to hopefully shed a little bit of light. Earl, do you want to continue with the talk?
Yeah, I just wanted to point out that Sam Sofer Hirsch, in his famous letter to the Rev. Wexler, where he talks about the sensitive areas of Hashkafa, they're printed in a couple of places in English translation, but most recently and probably famously in, I think, a 9th volume, the last volume of Hirsch's writings to be published, were only published within the decade. Hirsch points out that there's a machlokas in Chazal that Avraham Avinu was 3 years old. Everybody quote or 40 when he first discovered Hashem. And he says, there may be another way to go there, but Sam Sofer Hirsch very, very clearly says that if you go with a 40, there is no basis for that incident of a baby or little Avraham, a little Avraham breaking the idols and being brought to Nimrod. And he furthermore says that even if you accept the story as historical, stories such as this, we know only because they were passed down from the time that they happened through Klal Yisrael. It's nothing that Moshe would have received in Sinai. It's a very big point that Sam Sofer Hirsch makes. So he would, I'm just saying, obviously the Pasuk in Nehemiah, Shal Seisuber Chazdim, is here being interpreted to have an allusion to the deliverance from Nimrod.
Mm-hmm.
But that is not necessarily the Pasuk shot in Ezra. And I don't want to repeat what I just said about how Hirsch points out what the Hashkafa is that we should have towards such narrative addressing.
Thank you. Thank you. I actually stand corrected. I do not see, after all said and done, I don't see the elucidation of the 10 Nisyonos of Avraham. I see a discussion about... look over there, right? 70 nations, the timeline... obviously, we should take a look at the Avos, but I'm going to leave that to our listeners, and maybe we can have a chance to spend some time on that during the week. I don't see it at the moment, but those of you who are listening are more than welcome to explore the Rishonic approach to the 10 tests. We'll continue, Shkara, for the insight, and we're going to continue on. Okay, and from then on, we're right still on page 70. From then on, after Avraham was chosen, Hashem chose him and raised him above the rest of the nations. This is the meaning of the verse, and gave him the name Avraham. Of course, again, same pasuk in Nehemiah. The addition of the letter He, going from Avram, Abram, to Avraham, Abraham, signifies that God designated him as the father of the host of nations, as Chazal tell us in the Gemara in Brachos 13a. Avraham deserved all this because God found his heart devoted to God. This is also what enabled Abraham to merit becoming Hashem's portion and to receive the land which God had chosen as his God's portion. I found the same idea in the holy work Beis Elokim by our master, the Mapit, a colleague of the Beis Yosef and co-member of his court. He explains that Avraham Avinu deserved Eretz Yisrael at the moment he sacrificed his life for the sanctification of God's name in Ur Kasdim. I'm now on the top of page 71. At that time, Hashem vowed to give the land to Avraham's descendants. As the Pasuk says,
Now, this is the pasuk in Bereishis, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 7. I am the God who brought you out of Urkazdim to give you this land to inherit it. Genesis 15, verse 7. Now, he writes, this is puzzling, for Avraham was 52 years old at Urkazdim. According to, wait, I'm just...
You skipped a line?
No, I didn't skip anything.
In between of these.
Do you? What do you have?
Okay, he quotes in a second that his Urkazdim, that was when Hashem vowed to give our descendants the land, as it says, right, the pasuk we quote in the Hashem, which says, Tzricha Urkazdim, Tzricha Eskenazos Mishtach, and he says, but this apparently, the Mabit Chidush, if we didn't come to it, is that this commandment is also, or this utterance of Hashem was also said to Avraham during Bein HaBesarim.
Yeah, we're going to get there.
Yeah, but you were saying it's puzzling. Okay. And you didn't say anything puzzling yet.
Okay. All I'm doing is, thanks. I'm reading what he writes over here. He writes, now, this is puzzling. He puts that into brackets.
Oh, brackets.
Now, this is puzzling because... Avraham was 52 years old at Urkazdim. And this pasuk, which we just read a minute ago, I am God who brought you out of Urkazdim to give you this land to inherit it, that was said at the Bris Ben HaBesarim when Abraham was already 70 years old. So what does he find puzzling? That Avraham was told 18 years, Avraham did an action of great self-sacrifice at the age of 52 at Urkazdim. And it was only about 20 years later that God informs him that I brought you out of Urkazdim to give you this land to inherit it. And that he's being told 18 years after his experience in Urkazdim when he was 70 years old. I'm not sure if I'm picking up on the puzzlement. What exactly do you think? What's trouble? What's trouble?
I have a basic problem. What happened at 52 years?
Oh, okay.
Is that when he was told to emigrate from Urkazdim, or is that even also the miracle of Nimrod? The miracle of Nimrod most probably occurred many years before that.
Okay.
So I think there's a little bit of a blurring here.
Yeah, but all I have that might shed a little bit of light on this is. The Mabit explains that Avraham deserved Eretz Yisrael at the moment. Watch this. I think we're going to get it over here.
Okay.
I think so. I'm reading the English. The Mabit explains that Avraham deserved Israel at the moment he sacrificed his life for the sanctification of God's name back in Urkazdim. Okay? At that time, Hashem vowed to give him the land of Israel and to his descendants. What's puzzling is he did an action at the age of 52 in Urkazdim, which merited him to get Israel as of that second in time. But he's only informed of it almost 20 years later. That's when Hashem finally decides to inform him, hey, you know what? I'm going to give you the land. I took you out of Urkazdim. I'm going to give you this land for you to inherit it. So the puzzlement to me is he did an action, and at the moment that he does the action, he is meriting this wonderful reward of Israel, but he's only informed of it 18 years later.
What did he do in 52? What I don't understand. Is he saying the chronology that says the whole... I assume he's referring to when he says to Hashem that he offered his life up in the Kibshan of AIDS in the furnace, that he was 52 when this happened?
Yeah, we all thought that was a much earlier event. The Midrashim paints a picture of a little boy.
Mm-hmm.
I think my own little kids, I read this to them. Avraham destroys all the idols in an idol shop of his father. He leaves the big sledgehammer in the biggest idol's hands, comes home, Terach, he says, Avraham, what happened? Oh, well, the big idol got upset. Oh, you didn't listen to me. You hate idols. You gotta die. So he takes his son Avraham to Nimrod, and Nimrod doesn't get any satisfaction from this little kid. He doesn't get him to renounce his beliefs. So he says, okay, I'm going to throw you in the fiery furnace. Like, yeah, go ahead, do what you got to do. So he throws him in the fiery furnace, and he miraculously lives. I was always taught that this was done when Avram was a little kid. And that's how many of the famous Midrashim paint it. Maybe there is another Midrashic stream of thought that says that, no, he wasn't 3 or 5 or 10 or 12, whatever he was when he was a kid. No, he was a grown adult, and he was tossed into the fiery furnace because he was, you know, I guess preaching monotheism. He was already a grown man, and Nimrod got upset, or whoever it was over there, and threw him in the fiery furnace, and oh my God, he survived. And then his brother decided, well, I'm going to be on Abraham's side. If he survived the furnace, I can survive the furnace. Of course, he did not. So it seems that there are conflicting, perhaps, there are conflicting streams of Midrashic thought, one where Avram is a young little boy and one where he's already a grown man. I'm not so flustered by that. It's just that I wasn't really aware of this other Midrashic theme where he was a grown man and he's getting himself in trouble with the authorities and he's sacrificing his life in our Kazdim. I didn't know that he did it at the age of 52. I just wasn't aware. I always thought it was a much younger age. At all events, that seems to be maybe that's the puzzlement that at the moment that he does this action at 52, it's at that moment that he merits Israel, but he's only informed of this wonderful fact a full 18 years later. And that is a little bit strange, because why didn't Hashem tell Abraham immediately, as soon as he... you know, survived the Kibshon Eish or whatever. And as he's walking out of Babel or whatever it was, Mesopotamia, Hashem could have said, you know what, that was pretty good. You know, I was very impressed with you on that. Guess what? I'm going to give you this special land. I'm going to give it to you, and you're going to inherit it. No, it seems that he holds on to that idea until the Bris Ben Habasarim. That is a little bit unusual, and that, I think, is what is the puzzlement for us. So now he says, the explanation is, I'm on the top of page 71, God was telling Abraham that from the time God took Abraham out of Ur Kasdim, God intended to give Abraham the land. I see. So at the Bris Ben Habasarim, he lets him in on a little secret. He says, you know what? I'm letting you know something. When you sacrificed your life, you thought you were going down into the grave. You thought you were going to get burned up. Now, you were impressive, and it was at that moment that I decided to give you the land. I happen to have held off on that. I didn't tell you this. I've held back, but I'm letting you know that I already made up my mind close to 20 years ago when you did that selfless action in Ur Kasdim. It was at that second that I said, oh, here's a man who's with me all the way. He therefore deserves to have the land of Israel and have his children after him inherit it, because of his selfless devotion to me. So Hashem kept that close to the chest, so to speak, and didn't tell Abraham this amazing thing that he merited until close to 20 years later at the Bris Ben Habasarim. It was as if Hashem had vowed, I'm reading now, it was as if Hashem had vowed to give Abraham the land at that moment because of his self-sacrifice to sanctify Hashem's name. Okay, so I think that's somewhat clarified. There's the potential question, and there's the answer. Because of his selflessness, at the age of 52, Hashem at that moment decided to give Israel to Abram, but he didn't inform him of that until 18 years later. And we'll continue. We're still on page 71. Realize, my brothers, that when Hashem vowed to give Abraham the land, Hashem immediately revealed his own intention to make it an inheritance. So when Hashem vowed to give Abraham the land, he immediately revealed his intention to make it an inheritance. That is, Abraham would bequest it to his children, and they in turn would pass it on to future generations, as with every inheritance. Therefore, we, the descendants of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, received the land of Israel, which is the Holy One's portion, through Abraham, who is also the Holy One's portion. From the time God chose Abraham as his portion, we also became
his portion, as it is written, back to the Pasuk in Deuteronomy in Devarim 32:9, for Hashem's portion is his people. Yaakov is the lot of his inheritance. Chazal expressed this beautifully, and now it's the same idea coming through again. Midrash Tanchuma, this is on Maaseh, Parshas Maaseh, so that's relevant for us, and also in Parshas Re'eh. Maaseh, see chapter 6, Parshas Re'eh, see chapter 8. Here's the Midrash. The Holy One, blessed be, he said to Israel, the land of Israel is my portion, as it is written, a land which the Lord your God seeks out. That's the famous one in Devarim. We mentioned it before. The land of Israel is the land that Hashem seeks out. His eyes are always upon it, from the beginning of the year until the end of the year. And that's chapter 11, verse 12 in Deuteronomy. And you are my portion. So again, the land of Israel is my portion, and you, children of Israel, are my portion. As it is written, for Hashem's portion is his people. It is befitting that my portion dwell in my portion. And that is the Midrash Tanchuma. End quote. We're continuing with the bottom of page 71, paragraph there, last paragraph. All this, however, came to us only as an inheritance from our forefathers. As Chazal say, the land of Israel is an inheritance from our forefathers. Gemara in Avodah Zarah, 53b. So Israel is an inheritance for us. This is the basis of our claim to the land of Israel, for we are its rightful heirs. As the Pasuk says, to give you this land to inherit it. Hashem is giving Abraham the land to inherit it. And when you inherit something, you take it and then you bequeath it to your next generation. And this is Bereishis chapter 15, verse 7. Our claim to the land, that is, our claim is not based on acquisition or military conquest. For a claim based on acquisition is weak and disputable, as stated above. A claim based on military conquest is also imperfect, since another conquest can nullify the previous one. Right? And here he gives us a footnote. See the Rambam Hilchos Beis HaBechira, chapter 6, halacha 16, with the Kesef Mishnah. The later commentators expound on this. See Tshuvas Devar Avraham, chapter 1, 10, and 11. But this is not the place to elaborate, he says. So again, military conquests, not so great. They're weak, they're disputable, they can be nullified by another conquest. Inheritance, though, that has an advantage over all other modes of acquisition, because it cannot be questioned, as explained above. The Holy Torah is our deed and our proof. It shows clearly, I'm on the top page 72, the Torah shows clearly, that the Creator of the universe presented the land to Avraham Avinu so that it be given over as an inheritance from generation to generation. This proof from the Torah is eternal and acknowledged by all the nations of the world. That's what he writes. I would say maybe not so much in the Arab community. Sorry, Rabbi Teichtal. The Arab Muslims don't seem to go along with this particular proof from our eternal Torah. But, you know, the Christian world, I would say, certainly does. Certainly the Protestant communities do. Catholics have maybe come around a little bit. For years they fought it. But the Muslims and the Arab community within Islam not going along with it.
Well, what I want to say is that, I'm going to say it sounds like a sharp criticism, but his view of like this matrix of who the nations of the world are, what they believe, is so narrow, it's so Euro-centered, right? Even if you get past the idea within Christianity there have been various opinions. First of all, the ones that believe in what's it called, the replacement theology, which was the most dominant trend for a long time, is that the Christians, lo aleinu, were replaced as Shalom as Hashem's chosen people.
So, supersessionism.
Right, supersessionism, very good. Yeah. Supersessionism, that's, I think they'll call it, please. Right. So therefore, anything promised to us, privileges promised to us in what they call the Old Testament, would be superseded by that, okay? So even if you get by that, and that's a big even more so in the time this was written, in the 40s, compared to now, right? Then, of course, as you point out, the Muslims. But we also cannot forget that a very significant population of the percentage of the world's population then as now are neither Christian of any sort nor Jewish, nor Muslim for that matter. There are many who don't identify with any organized religion, and they don't place any credence in any historicity towards any part of the so-called Bible. And then there are those who have other so-called traditions, who are Hindu and Buddhist, and you name them, right? So yeah, if you're sitting in the Europe of the early mid-20th century, it is not a completely untenable view right. Although I believe it was, I think, was it Mendelssohn? I'm trying to remember, there was something with nothing to advise. I think it was that Mendelssohn wrote, maybe he wrote of Benoni Yehuda or someone, about how can, even if one expects the Christians to be B'nai Noach, after all they have the Old Bible, the Old Testament, but how can you expect peoples who are neither Jews, I mean, they're not Christians at all, and don't, they never heard of the Bible, and I don't know what they would say, if they, my words, if they did hear of it, to observe the service of Noach, and even more so, according to those who say that they need to be observed as part of the divine revelation, so Moshe, you know, I don't know what the answer was that he got from, if he got from whichever Godot he wrote to. I once answered, it was a public meeting of some community meeting, I don't remember, and one woman gets up, I mean, Jews and Christians, Jews and anybody, I should say, about community issues. I don't know if it was building the shul, the CZE complex, or what it was. It was an open meeting, and a woman got up publicly and said, if you Jews want to fight for the right thing, why are you not fighting for, I don't remember where it was at that particular time, a decade or so ago, where the Ten Commandments, was it in a courtroom, in a public place, was in jeopardy. I didn't say, neither I nor anyone else answered her publicly. Privately, I said, one has to remember, I gave her a double answer, but one point that I'll bring up now is that I said that we have to remember that a very big percentage of Americans are neither Christians nor Jews, and the Ten Commandments may have absolutely no positive meaning to them, as sad as that might be. So what he says is only tenable within a very narrow focus, a matrix of who the nations of the world are.
Thank you, Rabbi Orv. Yes, so, right, as you said, mid 1900s in Europe, which is Christian dominated, and Christians have obviously, they utilize the Hebrew Bible as their underpinning for their scripture. So yes, it's fair to say, the Torah is eternal, acknowledged by all the nations of the world. It says it right there. So yes, that would be his viewpoint, Rabbi Tagstall's viewpoint. Page 72, second paragraph. In the holy work Netzach Yisrael, our divine and scholarly mentor, the Maharal of Prague, writes that nature is the most powerful of forces and it triumphs over everything. It fulfills its duties, not allowing anything to deter it from its inherent task. no deterrent which stands in its way, preventing its normal functioning, will last forever. Eventually, nature will triumph over that deterrent, remove it from its path, and continue the natural process as originally set forth by the Almighty. The same is true of our relationship with the land of Israel. We can be certain that the land of Israel will return to us with God's help, because the Creator ordained as a rule of nature that each nation must have its own country in which to dwell. This country is where all of its people are to be concentrated so that they are not scattered throughout the world. Jump in whenever you want, Rabbola. The same is true of us. Hashem chose the land of Israel to be our dwelling place. Ever since we were exiled from our land and scattered among the nations, we exist unnaturally. The existence of exile prevents nature from fulfilling its God-given task of implanting each nation in its homeland. Therefore, God, who rules the world and gives nature the power to pursue its way without interference, will ensure, through various and diverse events, that our Holy Land will return to us and that we will return to it as in days of old. Exile, the obstacle which prevents us from dwelling in our God-given land, will be eliminated. Last paragraph from the bottom of page 72.
I will interject. I think there is a concept which underlies this, that the traditional Jews seem to make a lot of, but I think was also, I haven't examined the non-Jewish writings at the time, but I think it was at various times in the recent centuries a very big idea, since the model of a nation state emerged as dominant from, oh, I don't know, 1600s on in the Western world. So then there began to be a very big emphasis on, I'm sure it was a current of thought that had existed before, but to place it as a central doctrine that there's such a thing as a German culture, a German language, a German ethos. The language shows, you know, betrays the racial, emotional, mental, so on, characteristics of the Germans, let's say, and the territory that goes along with it is part of what was intended. So it may be that at a particular point in time, there might be parts of what is, in a metaphysical sense, Germany, which is occupied by another power. There might even be a population exchange where non-Germans live there, and so on. It's unnatural, and the inevitable fate is that Germany has to be for the Germans. That, well, you know, they need their country, and it's in the great expense. All right, so that was, you see what I'm getting to with the most exaggerated way of believing it, but short of the Machshavah, the Nazi racial exaggeration of these ideas. This was a very common idea, you know, each country, the way I described. Okay, now, here too, if we're saying that it is a totally unnatural situation for Jewish people, Bnei Yisrael, not to be in Eretz Yisrael, and since it's unnatural, according to the way he describes the Maharal's view of say, natural history, that it can only be a temporary aberration, so it's inevitable that whether we act it or not, that we will be coming back to Eretz Yisrael. That's fine. But does that mean it's inevitable that the parts of Germany that were lost to Poland, et cetera, after World War II will come back to Germany? And you can keep giving example after example that every other ethnicity has a right to, and who determines where the borders are of Eretz being, right? You know, it's a concept which, as a believing Jew, I believe that Eretz Yisrael is not for the Jews, obviously, and that we are destined to be there, to come back there. It's unnatural not to be there. But I don't know that, again, that I believe it within the matrix of what he says. within Chazal, you can argue the other way too. Which is historically a fact. So I don't know that there's any notion in Chazal that when Mashiach comes or something, each of the 70 nations are going to have to be where they were originally before Sancheiv. That's a concept I haven't heard of it, I can say. That's Chazal. But you can even go into Torah. It's not the main point of the Torah. But you'll see Ho'enim, Lefonim, Yoshuva, right, that a particular territory originally had one nation, and then they were displaced or somehow replaced by another nation. Whatever the reasons are for the Torah relating that seemingly trivial piece of information to us, notwithstanding, is it's related. You know, so I am not convinced that this matrix of it's unnatural for any nation to be separated from its territory is the Torah concept. It's a core concept that applies to us.
Uh-huh.
So we know that from everything else. But in this particular point that he's inducing to strengthen his argument, I'm not convinced that it's really a Torah argument. It's something which Jewish people, traditional Jews, adopted, but they may have adopted it more because of the nations of the world, and particularly the Europe, that developed all this notion from the Renaissance on.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Interesting point. Don't know the answer to that. Not sure how to respond to ideas about the other nations of the world, but certainly, because of our Torah and the rabbinical tradition, we do have this belief, and I think we see it within our own eyes, within our days. Over the past 70 years, we have been seeing Kibbutz Galios. Fascinating and incredible.
To me, it's fascinating, incredible, and I served as a great chizuk to my emunah. I don't know how to translate as much terms possible, right? Because we don't know who the audience is.
It's okay, right?
Right. A kibbutz goes to the exile. That could be always strengthened my faith that the prophecies are being fulfilled. And yet, a rabbi who in almost every other part of Yiddishkeit I look up to, who's the only kaddish who's my rebbe, and Rabbi Bracha, who's my Sador in law's grandfather, the only rabbi that I have a picture of at home is Rabbi Schwab. You know, sometimes on display is Rabbi Schwab. And Rabbi Schwab states categorically, I'm sure it's in his book in English and Tefillah by, Kibbutz Galat, that prior paragraph in the Shmoneh Esrei, he says that there is no way, I think we maybe covered this in another session, that no way we can consider what has happened in recent decades, as everybody else, most of us, point to as Kibbutz Galuyos. It cannot be considered Kibbutz Galuyos by any measure. That's, as he stated, very, very categorical.
Amazing. Thank you. He also wrote, V'shavu vanim l'gvulam, if I'm not mistaken, Rabbi Schwab said, that refers to the Kirov movement and the Baal Tshuva movement, that people who are discovering the Torah, perhaps for the first time in their lives, coming back to it, however they're doing tshuva, whether they were from to begin with, left it and came back, or never had it, those are the people whom the prophets meant when they said, the shavu vanim legvulam, that your children or their children will return to their borders. It doesn't necessarily mean, according to Rabbi Schwab, a physical relocation to the land of Israel, that we're seeing within our eyes, as Rabbi Olof said, but rather it is a rediscovery of the faith of Judaism for Jewish people. Those are their borders, and they're returning to the Torah borders of their religion. That's a very interesting way to understand that piece of prophecy. I understand where he's coming from. I'm amazed to hear, and as often as you say it to me, I'm still amazed that anybody can argue with a straight face that after 70 years of seeing the Yemenite community relocate, all the Eidot HaMizrach relocate, for the most part, obviously, 1 million Soviet Jews, however many are genuinely Jews or not, I'm not involved in that one, American Jews, European Jews, Jews from around the world have found a home in the land of Israel over the past 70 years. And if that's not Kibbutz Galios, I don't really know what that could possibly mean. because anything we're going to see when Mashiach comes is going to, you know, look like that. So how could it be, you know, how could this not be that? I mean, this is certainly, you know, world Jewry convening on the land of Israel. I don't see you can deny it, but I'm not going to tell Rabbi Schwab what to believe. He's entitled to his opinion, certainly, Rabbi Ruhle.
Right, well, I agree with you, but when it comes to certain Jewish ethnic groups that have been in a wholesale way transported or they immigrated otherwise to Eretz Yisrael in the last 70 or so years, and the Temanim are perhaps the best example of fodder to the canons of the other side. It has been stated time and again by people of the anti-Zionist persuasion, and I cannot say that Rav Schwab, that I have any knowledge of him, you know, stating what I'm about to say. I don't know if he did or didn't. That groups such as the Temanim would you believe in their opinion, that would have been far better off had they remained in Teman. Because of all the persecutions and poverty there, at least they had the Yiddishkeit in Torah. And when they came to Eretz Yisrael in the early days of the state, there was ostensibly, I think there's some truth to it, not as much truth to it as they say, but I think there is a certain amount of truth that there was a concerted effort to wean as many of them as possible away from tradition. And their children already by the 1960s, as they were reaching adolescence and adulthood of these immigrants, were the street gangs, right, of Tel Aviv and other places, and it's all these slums and so on, so I've been told, right? So there is something to it, and notwithstanding that, I still agree with you that it's a miraculous kibbutz galuyos, and to the point that is, they stand, notwithstanding the other part of the argument, to me just goes to show how complex the world is. Where Hashem controls or allows human frailty to control certain things, that things in the world are not as simple as they might be to some people.
Thank you. Appreciate that. And we're going to be wrapping it up. I like the way that sounds. Our hour. It kind of is funny how those words work. It's 8:30, people. And, we have an hour together, and it's a pleasure. We have one more paragraph left. So let's end it on a high note. If you have the book, I'm at the bottom of page 72. I'll read this last paragraph. And then, God willing, we'll continue our study of the book next Sunday. This is the last paragraph on page 72. Let me read it. It's also natural for a son to inherit his father's possessions. Therefore, it is natural for us to inherit our Holy Land. Thus, our existence in exile and our inability to take hold of our inheritance is contrary to nature. This situation will not subsist forever, and Hashem will arrange events such that we will eventually return to our inheritance and to our holy land. And he quotes the Netzach Yisrael, Sefer Netzach Yisrael, chapter 1. So we've reached the end of our hour. I hope you've enjoyed it, everybody. Please come on, Rachtia, please come on back and hang with us Tuesday night for Tanakh Tuesday here at Goflana Synagogue as we continue the exploration and study of Melachim Aleph, First Kings. And, of course, those of you who are with us every Sunday night, God willing, we look forward to seeing you next Sunday night at 7:30 as we continue our study of Ein Abanim Smecha. Wishing everybody a really great week, a healthy and safe week, a meaningful week during these 3 weeks. Stay safe and well. Shmuel Plotzker signing off from here in Cincinnati at Gulf Manor Synagogue. We'll see some of you Tuesday night and the rest of you on Sunday night. Have a great week. Bye-bye.
Much of the United States, Midwest included.